We love you, sir.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in the book of Romans in the process of doing our review, and we are now in chapter 13. We've been making pretty good progress through our review. We will pick back up in Romans 13, I believe it's verses 11 through 13. Here in just a moment. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This is not just some sort of an intellectual undertaking. This is a matter of understanding spiritual truth, and so we need to make sure as believer priests that we're ready to partake of the precious truth of God's Word. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. This entails confession of sin if needed, but also the opportunity we have to quiet our minds and humble ourselves so that we will be teachable, shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity this morning to gather here at the church, something we should never take for granted. Every time we meet here at the church, every time we have this opportunity for fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, every time we have the opportunity to spend time in your word, considering what it's teaching us, we should be thankful for that because you have provided that by grace. It is an opportunity we have that we should never expect it to be, but you have provided it once again this morning, and we are very thankful for that. We ask that you would help us to make maximum use of our time this morning. Help us to set aside distractions so that we don't lose our focus. Help us pay attention to exactly what your word is teaching us this morning, knowing that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will learn the lessons that we need to learn this morning as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, this, I believe, is the slide where we left off last time. Yes, the day is near. Romans 13, verses 11 through 13. Here is our translation. Do this being aware of the present age, that it is already the time for you to awaken from spiritual slumber. For now our salvation is nearer than the moment when we first believed. The nighttime is coming to a close and the daytime is drawing near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, nor in strife and jealousy. Let's take a look at some principles with regard to that. As believers, we should be aware of the times in which we live. That's very important. We should be aware of the times in which we live. And I'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a minute. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" So he's teaching a lesson there that we should be able to, right? He's telling this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but nonetheless, it's a principle that applies to us today. The idea of being able to be aware of the signs of the times. Now, we also need to be clear in our understanding of God's Alpha to Omega plan. So, for example, when you're observing the signs of the times, you can see how things are falling into place. As Jesse likes to say, it's not that the world is falling apart. Things are actually falling into place. Well, we can look at that and we can see how the stage is being set, for example, for what the events are that we know from Scripture that will occur during the tribulation. For example, some of the events that are described in the tribulation. If you were to go back 200 years ago, you could say to yourself, well, I don't understand how that's going to happen. How is it when the witnesses are killed that that's going to be something that's going to be observed worldwide? Now, today, it's not hard to imagine that at all. That's something that could be live streamed. You know, I mean, who knows how that's going to actually work. But we can see everything kind of falling into place for those events to unfold and to be fulfilled exactly as God has described them in His Word. But we also recognize that we are part of the church, and the church is going to be raptured out before the tribulation. So we don't have to be concerned, oh, wow, the tribulation's coming. I need to prepare myself for the tribulation. In reality, what we need to do is we need to see the signs of the times, being aware that the great tribulation is coming, and that should give us a heart to give the gospel to anyone and everyone we know who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, because we shouldn't want them to have to go through the tribulation. We can have confidence knowing that we're going to be taken into heaven by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prior to the signing of the covenant, prior to this 70th week of Daniel, prior to the time of Jacob's trouble, all these different terms that we have for the tribulation. We're not going to be here for that. But at the same time, we should recognize what's happening. We should be able to see the signs of the times and know how these things are falling into place. So how long is it going to be before the rapture? Many people have made mistakes by trying to predict that. We do not know when it's going to happen. If we're aware of the times in which we live, we should recognize the need to be spiritually awake and disciplined. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You notice the contrast there, the idea of alertness and having clarity of thought, the idea of the soberness there. Another word for it, they give it here in the New American Standard, is self-control. But really it's more of a mindset than it is about, you know, inflicting self-control. It's more of a clarity of mind, a clear thought process. But the idea of sleep is presented in this verse as the opposite of that. You're not alert and you're not thinking clearly. Verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep. And that's talking about what? That's talking about whether you're alert or not, whether awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Now, there's another application of this, by the way, whether you're somebody who's alive when the rapture happens or whether you've already died, you will be together with Christ. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. So what we have here is this picture. By the way, the message in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. He starts out this passage talking about the day of the Lord coming like a thief. Well, the day of the Lord, that begins with the tribulational time period. It extends all the way through the millennial kingdom into the end of that dispensation, if you will. And that's when all the destruction of this universe takes place, the judgment of the great white throne, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, right? All of that 1,007-year period, if you will, is described as the day of the Lord. Well, again, we're not going to be here for the tribulational part of that, are we? No, we're not destined for wrath. That's what he says right there, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, he's talking about believers. Remember the different phases of salvation. Right? We were saved. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were saved. And that salvation is one that you cannot lose. It's eternal life. You receive everlasting life, if you want to put it that way. You receive everlasting life. I always ask the question, if you have everlasting life, when does that come to an end? It doesn't. It's everlasting. So you received at the moment of salvation everlasting life. Well, currently, today, right now, as you go through life right now, you are being saved. Now, what does that mean? Is that the same as the salvation when you first believed? No. Because you're saved at the moment you first believe, you're saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal condemnation. You're saved from that. But now you are being saved, and that is the salvation from the power of sin in your life. At least I hope you are. I hope you're walking in such a way that through the strength which God supplies, you're being saved from the power of sin in your life. Well, yet future, you're going to be saved from the very presence of sin, and that is when we're taken out. But see, we have a salvation, right? God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is actually a salvation from wrath. Think about that. When the rapture happens and the church, in its entirety, by the way, is taken up to heaven, you see, there's part of the church is already in heaven, right? Those who have already died that are part of the church, what does the scripture tell us about those people? Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. So where are those people? They're not in some compartment somewhere. They're in heaven right now. But nonetheless, they will come with Christ. They will be given their resurrection bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise. They will be given their resurrection bodies. Then those who are alive and remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And now you have the entire church in their resurrection bodies, transported up to meet Christ in the air. Remember, in the rapture, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. We meet him in the air. And then we're all taken up to heaven at that point. All of us then now have received the resurrection body, the newness of the resurrection body, the pneumatikos, or spiritual body. So now we all go up to heaven with Christ. Guess what? In that process, we're saved from the wrath to come. We're saved from the wrath of the tribulation. We will not be here on this earth during the tribulational period. So it's another kind of a salvation. If you think we talk about the salvation from the presence of sin, and certainly that's true, right? We're no longer in these sinful bodies. We're no longer on this sinful planet, right? We're no longer dealing with any of that. But at the same time, there's another aspect of that salvation. We're saved from the wrath to come. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on that? So there's a future salvation, if you will, that's part of that. Every day that passes brings us closer to salvation from the very presence of sin. And that's what I was just talking about, Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves already having the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the fullness of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now see, we've already been adopted. This is the same kind of an aspect of what we're talking about here. We've already been adopted. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become an adopted child of God. You are adopted into the royal family of God at the moment of your salvation. However, there's a fullness of that is not complete until your body itself is redeemed. In other words, you no longer are in this sinful body, but you have your new body, the resurrection body. That's the fullness of the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that is yet to come for us. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, having been reserved in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We will be saved. In other words, there is an aspect of our salvation that is not yet finished. And that is when if you notice, the living expectation we have is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, how does that work? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. We are also going to be as he is. We are going to receive a resurrection body just as he has. That's yet to come. When that day comes, a greater awakening and shout for joy will take place. It's an interesting idea, actually, sort of, if you want to think of it this way. It's sort of described in a way in the Psalms, although nothing about the church was really talked about. But this just gives you a picture of what I think is going to happen to us, right? What does it say here? "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Now, this is Old Testament, so it's not really talking about the rapture, because the Old Testament, remember, there's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about the church. But look at the imagery there, right? The idea of beholding his face in righteousness, satisfied with his likeness when I awake. Well, Old Testament saints are going to also be in his presence one day, right? And so it will not be at the rapture event. It's at what's called, known as the first resurrection, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints prior to the millennial kingdom. But nonetheless, there's an idea here. Isaiah 26:19, Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Again, this is in the Old Testament, this is describing the first resurrection. But nonetheless, there's a similar aspect that we can glean from this with regard to the rapture event. The rapture event, which is for the church. Knowing that we will soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ should motivate godly behavior. How long is it going to be before we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Do any of you know? I don't know. Nobody knows how long it's going to be. But we do know. Well, here's one thing we know. It's soon. And when I say that, I mean in terms of God's timeline. That's why I love Amazing Grace, that one, the last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years is nothing. Nothing. So if you look at your life, how long are you going to live? I don't know how long you're going to live, but even if let's just for a second put 10,000 years there. Your life compared to 10,000 years. Well, you're going to be at the judgment seat pretty soon in that time frame, aren't you? And if you think about it in terms of eternity, you're going to be there real soon. So all of us should understand we're going to be there soon, standing before the judgment seat, and that should motivate us to godly behavior. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you also, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God." Now, thankfully, for us, that is done in the sense of adoration and praise. Verse 12, then, "So then each one of us will give a reckoning of himself to God." Again, for believers, this is something that we should be looking forward to, actually, because it's a dokimazo judgment for approval. We should be looking forward to this. Now, for unbelievers, it's going to happen as well, but they're going to do it at the great white throne, and it's not going to be in adoration. It's going to be an admission of failure on their part. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, "Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now remember, and it's interesting, when you look at judgments, all throughout Scripture, what is it that's being evaluated? Your deeds, your works. And I talk about this over and over again, but this is a principle that so many Christians don't understand. Why is it that all Scripture talks about the judgments being about deeds? Because Jesus died for all of our sins on the cross. That's already been paid for. So when you get to the judgment seat, that's not what God's going to be talking about. Because who's going to be the judge at the judgment seat? It says Christ, doesn't it? Remember, all judgment's been handed over to Him. So when we get to the Bema seat, we're going to be sitting before Christ Himself. Well, He's the one who died for us, died for our sins. So He knows that that's not going to be a matter of evaluation at the Bema seat. Instead, He's going to evaluate our deeds. What have we done? And really, I think here's a better way to think of it. Spiritual production. In your life, what kind of spiritual production was there? What fruit, right? If you want to think of it in that other language that's used in Scripture, what fruit did you bear? Did you bear forth the fruit of the flesh, or did you bear forth fruit of the Spirit? And we know what the difference is, right? Fruit of the Spirit, gold, silver, precious stones. Fruit of the flesh, wood, hay, stubble. And we know what happens when you hit those with fire. that's the way the evaluation takes place. So we know what happens there. To do this, we must make choices every day about what we will lay aside and put on, right? If we're going to be motivated to godly behavior, then we have to make right choices about what we're going to lay aside and what we're going to put on. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self," the old man, the old self, that's the sin nature, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." See, I think that's a powerful statement that we just skip over when we're reading through this. What that says in verse 22, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit," is that the sin nature is actually being corrupted. And that's why I think we see the morphing of the sin nature over time. The sin nature becomes even worse. over time. It's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Very important. And how often does that take place? Once a week when you come to church on Sunday, right? No. No. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's a continuous action. It's every day. It's every day. It's really all day, every day. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, that's the thing we have. We were created in the garden. This is a really fascinating thing to think about. I'm going to kind of go over this best I can. When we were created in the garden, when Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and then, of course, Eve from Adam, which I don't think is a cute little story. That's how humanity came into existence. When that happened, they were three-part, body, soul, and spirit. Well, when Adam ate of the fruit, when Eve, of course, ate, and then Adam did likewise, ate of the fruit, what happened? They died spiritually. So now, even though they have the three parts, the body, the soul, and the spirit is dead. And you can evidence that by the way they responded after they ate of the fruit. They had fellowship with God for all the time leading up to that, and then all of a sudden they're scared of God and they're running to hide. Well, that's because they died spiritually at that moment. All right, so now we have that existence, right? Well, in the process of that also, there was a lot that was ruined, corrupted, ruined, whatever words you want to use. The creation itself suffered from that. But also, there is a corruption of the flesh, so that now within the flesh itself is a sin nature, the old nature, a sin nature. So then now when someone who is born again, now they have a living human spirit once again, right? You have a living human spirit once again. You're made alive together with Christ. You've probably heard that language. In fact, I like the language of the old King James, which is a quickening. There's been a quickening of the spirit, which means it's there and it's made alive. All right? Now, what do you have? You have body, soul, and spirit, but what now do you have as a component of your body? A sin nature, right? An old sin nature, which is there, which Adam didn't have to deal with that before the fall, did he? Adam didn't have to deal with that. There was no corrupted flesh. There was no old sin nature like that in Adam. And then now after the fall, though, we have that component. So we actually are dealing with an old self, new self. And the new self, that human spirit which has been made alive together with Christ, that human spirit is made in, what does it say? Righteousness and holiness of the truth. That, in other words, our human spirit is not part of the sin process. It's actually, I like to always remind you that the human spirit is our connection to God through the Holy Spirit. That's how that works. And that part of us is holy and righteous. The problem is we still have that old self. We haven't shed the old self. And as a result, we have that battle, Romans chapter 7 battle, that's going on inside of us constantly. So you got to decide, what are you going to put on? If you put on the old self, what are you going to do? You're going to act just like you did in your former manner of life. Remember, what does it say in that passage? You're going to act just like you did in your former manner of life. But if you put on the new self, now something's different, right? You're operating in the newness of what God has given you as a believer. Laying aside the old self involves putting aside the unrighteous behavior that goes with it. That seems obvious, right? But yet the scripture tells us, but now you also put all these things aside, anger, rage, meanness, slander, and filthy words from your mouth. Stop lying to one another, since you stripped off your old sin nature with its sinful activities. And it goes on in verse 10, and put on your new nature, which is being renewed to full knowledge in conformity with the image of the one who created your new nature. And that, of course, is where we're going to go on the next section here. Putting on the new self involves putting on the righteous behavior that goes with it. In other words, it's not just a matter of some internal thing. It actually affects how you behave, what you think, what you say, what you do. Even your thoughts are different when you put on the new self. We just read verse 10. Now in verse 11, it says, in Christ there is no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is everything and in all believers. Therefore, being those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved by God, put on a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, considerateness, and patience towards others, putting up with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a valid reason to complain against anyone, In the same way that the Lord graciously forgave you, you should forgive others also. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of maturity. So we see in this passage, what is there? There's two different things described. What was described of the old, the rage, the anger, the malice, all those things. What do we see of the new self? Kindness, forgiveness, considerate, patience. All these things are described as part of the new self. So there's a behavior that goes with these choices as we put on the new self versus the old self. This is all part of the day-by-day battle, and I could even say hour-by-hour or minute-by-minute or second-by-second battle taking place in our soul between the old self, the flesh, the sin nature, and the Holy Spirit, right? And when really, in reality, our flesh is opposed to the Holy Spirit. In verse 16 and 17 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's a promise from God, by the way. That's a promise from God. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Right? So the idea is, you know what, when we indulge the flesh, we're not only working against the new self, right? Not only is it a character that's opposed to the way our new self was created, but we are operating in opposition to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. They are in opposition to one another. The Holy Spirit and our flesh are in opposition to one another, the things that they desire. Of course, this is the passage I was talking about, Romans 7. We'll read through this again as a reminder. Romans 7, 14 through 25. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I myself am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am accomplishing, I do not comprehend, for I am not practicing what I like, but I'm doing what I hate." Do you ever feel that way? Yeah, I mean, I think we all should. That's what Paul's describing here, that when we fall into that, we end up doing what we hate. Verse 16, "But since I do what I do not like, I agree with the law, attesting that the law is good. So now I am not the one accomplishing it, but sin which dwells in me." And this is not a cop-out, by the way. He's just talking about the battle within. Verse 18, "For I know very well that something not good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire is present in me, but the accomplishing of the good is not. For the good that I like, I do not do, but I practice the evil that I do not like. But since I myself am doing the thing that I do not like, I am not the one accomplishing it, but sin which dwells in me." But see, he's given himself over to that, though, right? That's what he's getting at. He's given himself over to that sin which dwells in the flesh. Verse 21, "I discover then that the law that evil is present in me, the one who desires to do good. For I delight in the law of God in my inner self, but I observe a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive within the law of sin, which is in the members of my body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And then verse 25, he answers that question. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, my flesh is serving the law of sin." Now, again, remember, this is not a cop out. What Paul is telling everybody here is that there is a power and a force within us, that old sin nature, which its desire is not in accordance with what we know is the right thing to do. And yet we still succumb to that. We give in to it and we serve, if you will, the desires of the flesh. And in doing so, we do what we actually don't like. And there's a whole, we could go into a whole lot of discussion on that, by the way, with regard to that. What is it that motivates us to do that? I think for a lot of people, it's familiarity. It's behavior that they're familiar with and they go back to it because it's comfortable for them. I think for a lot of them, it's the passing pleasures of the flesh because there's a pleasure associated with it. And in all aspects, by the way, don't just think of the sins that we normally think of as pleasurable. But I mean, if you think of it, there's a weird sort of satisfaction. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There's a weird sort of satisfaction in particular for the pride and the ego when we become sinfully angry about something. Because what really is behind the whole thing with the anger, when we're angry about something, is there's an arrogance aspect of that. When we see somebody do something and we become angry at them, built into that idea is, I wouldn't do that, but they're doing that, and so you get mad at them, right? There's this arrogance built into it. So you got to realize there's a certain aspect of a sinful pleasure that goes with all the various sins that we can engage in. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be you know, sins that we think of as pleasurable sins. It could be sins that we don't think of that way. There's still an aspect of pleasure associated with it. The passing pleasures of the flesh motivates a lot of people to engage in sin. Put on Christ, the next section. But instead, right, instead of making any mistakes and indulging the flesh, instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not fantasize about the sins of the flesh so as to arouse the lust. Now, I want to read for you the translation that was in the New American Standard. This is the one we often think of, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, right? That's the translation of New American Standard. And I could even show you some other Bible translations, but when we went through this, we came to realize when we looked at the original language that there's actually, the language is this idea of a fantasy. In other words, what's going on when you make provision for the sins of the flesh is when something comes along and you start to entertain the idea of doing something which is sinful. You're fantasizing about it. You're thinking about whatever that sin might be. And then that, in the process, arouses the lusts of the flesh. Does that make any sense what I'm talking about? So it could be anything. I'm just trying to think of an example. But let's say you're somebody and you don't have a lot in terms of financial means. And then all of a sudden there's this opportunity where you could go and you could actually snatch up or steal something that you see sitting, and it's obvious, it's easy, you could grab it, it's right there for you to grab. And so now the problem is, if you start thinking about that, right, if you mentally go through the process of thinking, man, I can go grab that thing and nobody's going to know, right, I could get that, I could take that, and I need that, man, I need it, but I don't have the money for it, I could go get it, right? You start, when your mind starts going through that process, you've already opened the door for the arousal of the lust of the flesh. And except for, I'm serious when I say this, except for the power of God to keep you from doing it, you're about to commit a sin. You're about to go steal that thing. The power of God is the only thing that can stop you from doing that, because you've already engaged. You know what I'm saying? You're already engaged in the sin, even though you haven't committed it yet. And so that's why when we looked at the language of this, we translated it this way. Do not fantasize about the sins of the flesh so as to arouse lusts. That's the whole thing. Don't even go down that path. Don't even entertain the idea of the sin. Let's look at some principles with regard to that. In this one verse, Paul sums up many of the principles he's been teaching in this whole letter. The moment we first believe, we were baptized into Christ, right? The moment we first believe, we were baptized into him. In Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Well, he's pointing out that we were baptized into Christ. I point out there's just one baptism, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The baptism is a baptism into Christ and into the body of Christ. It's one baptism, but there's two aspects to it. We're baptized into him and into the body. Because I have been eternally connected to all of you through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into the body together. We are connected for all of eternity. In all of eternity, when you look at eternity future, the church, the body of Christ, the church will be unique in eternity future, and we'll all be associated with one another as part of the unique body of believers known as the church. Forever, we'll be associated with one another. You may say, I don't want to be associated with you, but you don't get a choice. You don't get a choice. God's the one that made that happen. So as a reflection of our position in Christ, we should clothe ourselves with Christ. See, that's the thing, right? So since we've been baptized into Christ, we've been placed into Christ positionally, we should, and that's the important word in this point, we should clothe ourselves with Christ. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Well, he's speaking about it in terms of what people are doing when they're doing the right thing, right? And so all of us should, because we see in this verse in Romans, put on. It's an instruction. It's given as an imperative. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't fantasize about the sins of the flesh and so on. But see, we've been baptized into Christ. We should clothe ourselves with Christ. We'll talk about this when we get to Galatians, what he's talking about here. We need to clothe ourselves with Christ. The moment we first believed God's righteousness was imputed to us, this is very important. You all know this, but it's important to be reminded. There's an aspect of righteousness, there's an aspect of our position that's so important, the imputed righteousness of God. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 says, "But now independent of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, this being attested to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "being justified as a gift by means of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Of course, it goes on to say, "whom God made available to everyone as a propitiation." But the idea is we have received the very righteousness of God. It's been manifested. It's been given to us, not as a function of anything we've earned or deserved, but by grace through faith, we have the very righteousness of God. To clothe ourselves with Christ is to walk in experiential sanctification. Very important. Romans 6, 11 through 19. "And as follows, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Notice the language there. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to the end that you obey its lust." This is instruction given to believers. Don't do this, right? It's a prohibition. "But do not let sin reign in your mortal body to the end that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and the members of your body to God as weapons of righteousness." Verse 14, "For sin shall not have mastery over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." What then? Should we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Absolutely not. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to something as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the thing which you obey, either slaves of sin resulting in death or slaves of obedience to God resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of sound teaching to which you were entrusted. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. "For just as you presented the members of your body as slaves to immorality and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now, what is the ultimate idea of sanctification? It is a righteous walk, right? We often talk about justification in the moment of our salvation, sanctification, the daily walk. Sanctification, when you are being sanctified, is the idea of being set apart, right? Sanctified is to be set apart. Set apart in your walk as a righteous walk as unto the Lord. In other words, we have the ability to walk in righteousness. We've been granted positional righteousness, imputed righteousness, positional righteousness, but we have the ability to walk in righteousness day by day. But in order to do that, what do you have to do? There's this language of set aside the old self and put on the new self. Well, what do we see here? Don't submit yourself as slaves to sin, to the flesh, but instead submit yourself as slaves to righteousness, as in obedience to God, as slaves to righteousness. We make that. What are all those talking about? Volitional choices. You have to make volitional choices in order to walk in a manner that is righteous. Now, is it your effort that makes the walk become righteous? No, it's what God does. God makes our walk effectively righteous, not anything that we're doing. It's because we're allowing God to be the one working in and through us. This is, by the way, the will of God who called us for this very purpose. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 7. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," this is you actually do walk, "that you excel still more." In other words, don't think that you've arrived. There's more to do. And there's a greater walk that you can even have than you have today. Verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, he mentions sexual immorality. He mentions the sexual sins. But nonetheless, what does he say at the end? He says, God has not called us for impurity. That means impurity of any kind. God did not call you, which is an invitation. God did not invite you to a life of sin. You already had that. You were already living that life. He invited you to a life that's different, a life of sanctification. And that sanctified life means walking in His righteousness by means of the Spirit, by the power that God supplies. So that's what we've been called to. That's what we've been invited to. But you have to make the choices for that to become a reality. What choice did you have to make in order to receive imputed righteousness? You had to make a volitional choice to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, right? That moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you heard the gospel message. You didn't place your faith in the gospel message. You placed your faith in Jesus Christ Himself. The person that the gospel describes, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ Himself. And at that moment, you received from God, by grace, through faith, imputed righteousness. Well, day by day, by grace through faith, as you have received Him, so walk in Him. By grace through faith, day by day, your walk becomes a righteous walk by grace through faith. The moment we first believed, we were made alive together with Christ, born again. I described that earlier. That's the quickening in the old King James. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, this is a good reminder, by the way. I love this reminder. You start getting arrogant, start thinking you're holier than thou. Just read Ephesians chapter 2 at the beginning of it. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Good little reminder. That's all of us. But God, not you. You notice verse 4 doesn't say, but you changed everything. You decided to become a different person. No, what verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses there, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, I'm sorry, let me back up here a little bit. In verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we already are positionally. Often we don't think about it that way. You know, the Scripture tells us that we're supposed to focus on the things which are eternal, the things which are unseen. We're supposed to focus on the things above, not the things below. The reality is, positionally, we're already there. We've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places already. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? That's the reminder. You know, what are we? We are ones, we are sinners saved by grace. I tell you that all the time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 says, we are sinners saved by grace. As a result, we now have a regenerated human spirit, which is our new self. That is the new self, is that regenerated human spirit. Titus 3, 5 through 7 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Now, that language of regeneration means something has been brought to life, right? Regenerated. Something that was dead has been made alive. Think of young Frankenstein and the abnormal brain that he found. Washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have been regenerated. There's a regeneration that takes place, that quickening language. There's multiple words that describe that, the making alive of the human spirit. This new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We already saw that in Ephesians 4:24. Created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the new self has been created in such a way that it is not polluted as the old self has been polluted. So when God regenerates our human spirit, it's made in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So our new self is not corrupted as the old self is. The new self is also being renewed according to the image of God, Colossians 3, 8 through 17. But now you also put all these things aside. This is what we read earlier, right? Stop lying to one another. We read this verse 9, stop lying to one another since you stripped off your old sin nature with its sinful activities. Now this verse 10, and to put on your new nature, which is being renewed to a full knowledge in conformity with the image of the one who created your new nature. In Christ, there is no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is everything and in all believers. Let's go on. Therefore, being those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved by God, put on a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, considerateness, patience toward others. And we read all this before, but let's go through it again. Putting up with one another, graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a valid reason to complain against anyone, in the same way that the Lord graciously forgave you, you should forgive others also. Well, by the way, when the Lord graciously forgave us, did we deserve it? No. So even though the person, see, a lot of times when we want to forgive somebody, we want them to come groveling, begging for our forgiveness, and then we're willing to forgive them. We're supposed to forgive them in the same way that the Lord forgave us. And we see in verse 14, which we again we read before, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of maturity. And then we go on from there. Verse 15, this is what we didn't read before. Let the peace of Christ guide the decisions in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and prove yourselves to be thankful. Now, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within you in abundance, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by means of the gratitude in your hearts to God. And then what it says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, expressing thanks through him to God the Father. So that last three verses, 15 through 17, is what we did not read before. But notice what's happening is we're being renewed according to the image of Christ himself, the image of God. And to clothe ourselves with Christ is to put on this new self and walk accordingly. That is the language of clothing ourselves with Christ. Basically, we're wearing Christ. We're wearing his image in the newness of the new self. We're wearing his image. But recognize we're still being conformed day by day, right? I mean, are you completely conformed to the image of Christ? No, none of us are. We're all in the process of being conformed to his image. But when we put on the new self, we can walk in accordance with that which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Of course, that's like I said earlier, this involves volitional choices, which includes the laying aside of the old self, which we, by the way, we already read that passage right there in Ephesians 4. Laying aside the old self. While walking in this way, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh, which I read before as well in Galatians 5. This is so important because what he does in this one single verse, what he does is he's encapsulating all of those ideas we've already been looking at. Clothe yourself with Christ. And so all of these things that he's been talking about, he's pulling it together in this one verse. And we've already looked at all these verses, these in the previous section. We looked at these and Paul's pulling them together in one single verse. If instead we allow our minds to entertain the sins of the old self, we'll arouse the lust of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Right? This in 1 Peter 2:11, it says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Remember, what he says here is if we fantasize about the sins, it's going to arouse the lusts of the flesh. All right? So what Peter's saying here is, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Remember, where is the battleground? The battleground is in the soul. We can often think, well, the battleground is here. Well, actually, no. In our lives, where the real battle is taking place, I'm talking about in the spiritual battles, is taking place within your soul. And the lusts of the flesh are waging war against your soul. Why is it so important about what's happening in the soul? Because that's where you're making the choices. That's where the decisions are made. And by the way, there's impacts. There's ramifications to the choices you make. We always talk about the scar tissue of the soul. That's just language that we use to describe how when we make the wrong choices, there's actual damage that takes place within our souls. That's the battleground. You know, if you think about it, when you go in and you think about the images that you have seen of what's going on over in Ukraine, right? These buildings that have been blown up to rubble, right? All the different things that you see and the imagery of what's happening in Ukraine right now. That I want you to imagine that's what can happen in your own soul. If you drop the armor of God and you allow for the battle to create destruction in your own soul, if you're giving in to the sins of the flesh, then that's kind of what's happening in your soul. There's destruction taking place. And all of that has to be rebuilt, right? In Ukraine, once this war is over, I hope at some point it's over, they're going to have to go rebuild all that, aren't they? Well, that's what God has to do in our souls. He has to rebuild all that stuff that gets destroyed because the lusts of the flesh wage war against our soul. If you succumb to those lusts, we'll fall into sin, which results in experiential death. Remember, the lusts are a temptation, right? That's a temptation. When we give in to those lusts is when we fall into sin. James makes it very clear in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, and that's very important language, I'll talk about that in a moment. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth temporal death. Now, here's the thing. What's the language of conceiving, right? When conceiving, there's two parties involved, right? When a conception takes place, there's two parties involved. And then once you have a conception, then a birth takes place. And what is the birth? The birth in this case is sin. Well, when we studied this, what is the second party? Well, the second party involved is your volition. Your volition, right? In order for lust to actually conceive and give birth to sin, you have to volitionally give in to the lust of the flesh because we're only tempted. And temptation itself is not a sin. That's what this passage is actually saying. When there's a temptation that comes along, you're not sinning at that point. What does it say? What does it say about Jesus when he was in the wilderness? He was being tempted by Satan. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? It says he was tempted even as we are, yet without sin. Right? So Jesus was tempted. He was tempted, but he never sinned. So the temptation itself is not a sin. Here's what you really, this is an important thing to understand. I want to spend just a minute on this before we close. The temptation itself is not a sin. And by the way, this is a critical moment. This is a critical moment in your soul, in that battleground of your soul. When the temptation is there, what do you do? How do you respond? Do you go to the Lord in prayer? Do you ask the Lord to give you strength to be able to overcome the temptation? Because what we learn in 1 Corinthians is that God is going to provide a way of escape, right? A way out. God's going to provide that for us. Or do you start fantasizing about that temptation and give in to the lust of the flesh, right? That's the volitional choice that leads to sin. And that's the moment. That's a real critical moment, right? When you perceive that temptation, that's a critical moment because how do you respond? Well, how did Jesus respond? He responded with positive volition and quoted scripture. But if you respond by fantasizing about the temptation itself, then you've already gone down the path of committing the sin. Yes.
So if you fantasize about it, isn't that the same as a mental attitude sin?
Fantasizing about it really is already a mental attitude sin. That's exactly right. And then beyond that, once you start that, then the mental attitude sin can quickly turn into the birth of the sin, right? That just actually the sin itself is going to happen that you're fantasizing about. But you've already committed a mental attitude sin. Jesus teaches us about that, right? If you go down that path, you've already committed a mental attitude sin. All right, perfect place to stop. Perfect place to stop. We'll stop right there, and then next time we'll come back and we'll pick up in Romans chapter 14. If you remember Romans chapter 14, a very important chapter, talking about the areas in our lives where there's no clear scripture that describes one thing is right and then another thing is wrong, and we have to be able to be understanding about those sorts of things. I've given the example before, real quickly, leading into this, about a relative I had that their faith conviction was that, you know, you shouldn't drink caffeine, that caffeine itself was a drug, and by drinking a Coke or having coffee, you're sinning because you're partaking of a drug. Now, that's not my faith conviction, but that was their faith conviction. Can I go to a verse in Scripture that says, thou shalt not drink caffeine, or thou shalt, you know, I can't find that verse, right? So there's no clear scriptural text which says whether or not it's okay or not to drink caffeine. So that was their faith conviction. So I respected it. And when I was around them, I did not drink caffeine. I would not do that. So I respected their faith conviction. And really, that's what we're going to learn all about in Romans 14 is that we're going to have some areas like that. I mean, obviously, there's many areas of Scripture that are black and white. They're clearly defined for us. It's not talking about those areas. It's talking about where one person might come to one conclusion and another one might come to another conclusion, and we have to respect those different faith convictions. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the time this morning to go through these verses in your word to remind ourselves. All of us in this room are aware of the battle, that ongoing battle that takes place between the old self and the new self. And all of us have had times when we've been successful, when temptation came along. We've had victory over sin through your strength and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We've had the ability to have a victory, to see your perfect conclusion to that and recognize that you are the one who gave us the ability to have victory over sin in that situation. But all of us have also failed. We've succumbed to the sin. We've stumbled in our walk. And thankfully, you provided us with a solution there, because if we confess our sins, we are forgiven our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And that's an incredible blessing that you gave to us, knowing that we are frail and that we will fail. But Father, you have called us to a life of holiness, not just the righteousness that we received at the moment of our salvation, the credit to our account of righteousness, our positional righteousness, but instead you've called us to a life of holiness, a life where we walk in righteousness. And we cannot accomplish that in the strength or the power of the flesh, because our flesh is waging war against our souls. The only way we can accomplish that, the only way we can live a sanctified life, is as we turn ourselves over to you. We submit to you rather than to our sin nature. And by submitting to you and by yielding, I love the language of yielding to the Holy Spirit and walking by means of the Holy Spirit, we can indeed walk in such a manner that we will not obey the lusts of the flesh. And we can walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And Father, we desire that. We desire a life that is pleasing in your sight and brings honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.